This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, greeting you in the name of the Lord Jesus and also on behalf of our church family. Today is the 4th of March, and we are beginning not only a new month of this year, but we're also beginning a new chapter or a new lesson. Lesson chapter 5 is entitled in the book, The Primary and Literary Revelation. Our purpose restated. Now, in the edition that I have, is I'm on page 17. I think this is the way it prints out on the link that's on our church website. But if you have a copy of the original book, lesson 5 would be on page 31. If by chance you have a copy of this book, it's no longer in print, and hopefully Mr. Ogden's son is considering republishing it, maybe after doing some updates or whatever editing that the original copy needed to be made. We are going to be now looking at Mr. Ogden's argument a little bit more deeper, in the sense that his argument, which I also hold to, is that the original doctrines and positions of the New Testament, the person of Christ, the work of Christ, the establishment of the local churches throughout the Roman Empire, what it is to be a church, what it is to be a believer who's been transformed by the saving power of the gospel, was originally communicated orally. And you find that when you read the book of Acts, you find Paul and Barnabas, you find Peter and John. And then you look at the rest of the New Testament epistles, and you come to find out that when the apostles were scattered across the Roman world, and as other Christians followed in their wake, they communicated the truth of the Christ and the truth of the gospel message orally. There were no copies originally of the New Testament, and if you wanted a copy of the Old Testament, you had to go to a synagogue or go to the temple. And if you were a Gentile, more than likely you would be refused to even touch the sacred scriptures of the Old Testament. And so many of the scrolls were kept under safekeeping by the synagogue leaders and elders and by the temple priests and such. So what I'm trying to get at is that in the first century, nobody was running around with copies of just the Old Testament. And there was no copies of the New Testament yet, and that meant that the original teachings that we find in the epistles and in the book of Acts was originally communicated orally. And then, in the course of time, it began to be written down. And as we shall see, Mr. Ogden's argument, of which again I tenaciously hold to, his argument is that what was eventually written down matched 100% to what was originally given orally, and what was eventually written down never conflicted in what was once orally communicated. And above all, and this may shock some of you, what was eventually written down did not add anything new or novel to what had been originally communicated by mouth. And believe it or not, that was something, it's taken many years for that concept to even reach my mind and to become solidified in my own thinking. And therefore, we have to draw another conclusion, and that would be that all of the New Testament, not much, but all of the New Testament, would have been completed within the generation of the apostles and prior to the ultimate destruction of the city of Jerusalem and its temple complex by the Romans in the fall of AD 70. So that would also mean John's gospel, his epistles, and even the book of the Revelation was not written between 95 and 98 AD, as many today, the more popular view. We must conclude that those particular writings of John, which are usually kicked at the end of the first century, were actually compiled and finished and in circulation prior to AD 70. And so that gives the completion of the New Testament within a very narrow band of time. And why is that important? One reason why that's very important is that during that 40-year period from 30 to 70 AD, you had many eyewitnesses of the life and ministry of Christ, to include his death, burial, and physical bodily resurrection, and his subsequent ascension to the Father's right hand. You had a lot of witnesses that could still verify the events of the gospel narratives. And you even find that in Luke's narrative in his own gospel, Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, where Luke basically tells you that much of his information was given to him by first-hand interviews with individuals who were still alive to verify the events, the parables, and the sermons, and the miracles that Jesus had performed in the open and in public. And therefore, that gives greater credence and greater authority to the New Testament scriptures, that they are not the fabrication of willy-nilly thinking men in the middle of the first century. Heavenly Father, we come now to you to ask your guidance. Help us to stay again within the guardrails of Scripture, Old and New Testament. We would buttress the truth within that narrow confines to what is only recorded in Scripture. In Christ's name, amen. Well, this lesson 5 is jam-packed, and there's at least 1, 2, 3 major subdivisions before we get to the exercises and the matchups and the fill in the blanks. So I am not going to be held to myself to a legalistic, I got to finish so much by, I have to finish all of this within a certain time frame, because there's a lot here jam-packed. And so we're going to take our time. And if we have to do several lessons before we come to the exercises, I believe that's my prerogative as the one teaching. And so that's how we're going to handle this lesson 5. I'm going to begin, by reading the opening paragraph on the very top page. Mr. Ogden writes, quote, "In the two previous lessons, we reconstructed the history of the first 40 years of Christianity. Let us now return to the question raised earlier in this study." Well, what was that question that Mr. Ogden brings to the table that he raised, again, according to his words, earlier in this lesson? Number one, did the Holy Spirit fully accomplish his work in guiding the apostles into all truth? I think that's a very fair question to ask, and it needs to be answered. And if we read John's Gospel, for instance, chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16, we will come to realize that in that body of divine truth, Jesus mentioned a whole lot about the Holy Spirit. Matter of fact, that's one of the most broad narratives from the lips of Jesus about the personal being and the work of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in relationship to God's people, and more so to the church. And so, did the Holy Spirit really accomplish his work as Jesus promised, especially in chapters John 14 and 16? 2, if so, at what point in history was this work completed? So I think that's another fair question. If the Holy Spirit truly guided these apostles, as Jesus prophesied and as Jesus told them, again, John 14 and 16, did he do it? Did he complete it within their time frame? Let us answer these questions from two viewpoints. Viewpoint number one, the Holy Spirit's primary revelation. What did the Holy Spirit give originally? And again, we're talking that which was given orally. And secondly, the Spirit's literary revelation of the New Testament, unquote. And so in lesson five, we're going to have two main divisions before we even begin to look at 1 Thessalonians. Mr. Ogden is going to go through all of these New Testament books, okay? And so we're going to eventually, in lesson five, we're going to eventually come to 1 Thessalonians. But before we do, he is now going to ask two other, he's going to have two different viewpoints. One is the Spirit's primary revelation. How did God the Holy Spirit communicate God's truth originally during the New Testament times through the apostles and through the prophets? And that will be orally. And then secondly, the Spirit's literary revelation of the New Testament when it would finally be written down as a matter of record, an eternal record of the life and ministry of Jesus, the life and the ministry of the apostles, apostolic teaching, apostolic application to that teaching, and its relevance to the New Testament churches and to us today. All right, the primary revelation. We're going to consider things that were given orally. The Holy Spirit first came on the apostles on Pentecost, that would be Acts 2, endowing them so that they spoke, quote, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Acts chapter 2 and verse 4. So let's turn there. Let's turn in our Bibles and let's look at the inspired record of God's Word. Not only was it inspired by the breath of God, down through the ages, it has been properly preserved by true churches who guarded the Scriptures and did not add anything to the Scriptures that would detract from the truth. Acts chapter 2, in verses 1 to 4, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. So they were churching. They were assembled in one location, in one place, at this given time. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. So now we have the introduction of the Spirit of God. This is a fulfillment of some prophecies that Jesus gave to them that you can read about in Acts chapter 1 and in Luke chapter 24. And began to speak. Now you may want to underline, to speak with other tongues, other languages. Notice, as the Spirit gave them utterance. So here, God the Holy Spirit fills these individuals with the power of the Spirit, with the presence of the Spirit, and sovereignly they would utter or they would speak the works of God or whatever God wanted to be communicated to these people who were gathered in the city during this festival, where every Jewish male from a certain age on up was required by the law of Moses to be in Jerusalem for to worship. And so verses 4 is key. Here we find the beginning of apostolic ministry after the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. Now the church gets on with her business of teaching the nations the truth about Christ, his person, his work, and the salvation that he secured. And so notice in verses 4, the Spirit of God is mentioned twice. He is the one that fills them, thus he enables them to speak in a language that they never once knew before. So we're not talking about jibber-jabber or some hystatic, angelic gobbledygook. This is languages. Remember, when you read later on in Acts chapter 2, there's 16 different dialects, 16 different locations that were mentioned that peppered across the Roman Empire at that time. Jews who were bilingual. Not only did they know Hebrew, probably they would know some Aramaic, but they also knew the mother tongue of the nation in which they were born and where they were raised. And therefore, these were languages known to men, but not known to those who were speaking at this time. God gave them the ability to communicate good news in a language that they never went to school or never read in a book. And then secondly, it says that the Spirit gave them utterance at His own sovereign will. So it wasn't a bunch of people simply talking ecstatically, and it sounded like a football game. This was done decently and in order, the Spirit guiding and doing it sovereignly as He willed. Wherever they witnessed thereafter, Ogden now states in his second paragraph of Lesson 5, it was by the power of the Holy Spirit directing them. Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 33. Peter here, we're basically jumping into Peter's message. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, he's referring to the resurrected, ascended Christ, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he, Christ, had shed forth this, meaning the giving of the Spirit, which ye now see and hear. So again, in verse 33 of chapter 2 of Acts, we see once again the importance of the Holy Spirit, now that He has come upon the early church here, energizing her, filling her, enabling her to go about now to teach the nations of the good news. Let's consider Acts chapter 4, 31. I'll have my fellow student here read the next two verses. Read for us Acts chapter 4 and verse 31. And if you have a Bible, I stress the need for you to follow us along so you see exactly where we're getting the information and how I'm interpreting it, so that you can judge in a Berean-type spirit whether or not we're adding to the Scriptures, whether or not we're subtracting from the Scriptures, or whether we're right on target. Acts chapter 4, verse 31.
And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness.
Well, that verse 31 to me is as clear and as crystal clear as any pastor or any Sunday school teacher can even elaborate. We see once again the relationship of the early church and the relationship of the Holy Spirit to the church by enabling her, empowering her, instructing her, guiding her in the truth. And notice, when they were once again filled with the Spirit, versus going off in some ecstatic mumbo-jumbo that many people are advocating today in the holiness, Pentecostal, prosperity, gospel movement of unless you speak in tongues, you can't be saved, or you're an immature believer, whatever. That's nonsense. Notice, every time God filled these individuals, they spoke the word of God with boldness. This is not mumbo-jumbo, ecstatic language, something that is incoherent. Notice also, when they spoke at this time, there was no need for an interpreter. The ones who heard them were understanding the words that were now dropping upon their ears, and then being meditated upon in their minds. They didn't need a code book, or they didn't need an interpreter to decipher what the apostles were saying. It was clearly being heard and clearly being deciphered and understood. Consider Acts 5 and verse 32.
And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him.
So once again, we see the relationship of the Spirit to the early believers, to the early churches. And so we're beginning to see, again, Mr. Ogden is asking, did the Holy Spirit fully accomplish his work in guiding the apostles into all truth? And I believe we see the beginnings of this being fulfilled in these early chapters in the book of Acts. If so, at what point in history was this work completed? Well, at this point in church history, we're just getting going. We're just getting started. So nothing is yet completed. We're in this transition from the public life of Jesus Christ and his verbal ministry. We've now transitioned into the public life and the public ministry of the church here as it goes forth teaching the nations. And then Mr. Ogden also says we have to bring into two different viewpoints. The Spirit's primary revelation, which we're now studying, the fact that at this point, everything that's been given is orally transmitted. Nothing at this point, even now, nothing is being written down. Not yet. That will come shortly. And then the Spirit's literary revelation, which we will eventually get to, when things that were once orally communicated will be eventually written down. Now, if I'm sounding very repetitive, it's for a reason. Because we learn by repetition. And probably the more I say it and the more that I'm trying to explain it, it will come across, for your sake, making better sense. So that you can enter into Mr. Ogden's argument, which I fully believe to be the truth. Well, let's continue in this second paragraph here. All the New Testament order was not revealed on Pentecost. And that's true. When the day of Pentecost arrived, Acts chapter 2, that was Peter's first message after the resurrection and after the ascension. And Peter just didn't unload the entire body of New Testament truth on that particular day. And then Peter simply called it quits. What Ogden here is arguing is Peter now, on this particular day, and as we've read these other verses in Acts 4 and Acts 5, we're seeing the body of New Testament truth is being built like you would build a house. The Bible teaches us that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. And from that chief cornerstone, a foundation was laid. And when you read, for instance, either the book of the Revelation or you read some of Paul's epistles, he tells us that that foundation was the apostolic teaching and the prophetic teaching that we're going to read about in Acts, and we're going to also see later on written down by the apostles and such. All right? We're laying down a foundation. Well, once you lay a foundation, then you can build the structure. Then you can build the house. And so at this point, Peter is simply beginning to lay down a foundation because the cornerstone, who is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, he's already been set down. Now it's time to lay the foundation. And in the course of some 40 years, from 30 to 70, we're going to build this superstructure called the New Testament Scriptures. All the New Testament order was not revealed on Pentecost, however, nor in the days immediately following. Okay? The acceptability of the Gentiles was not fully understood until the conversion of the household of Cornelius, and you can read about that in Acts chapter 10, which did not occur until or between the years 37 and 39 AD. And so as we begin to unfold lesson 5, Mr. Ogden is going to do a little flashback to our timeline and begin to point back to certain things that we established on our chronological timeline. Certain events occurred or could only occur during a set time because of the historical background that we find in the book of Acts, with certain rulers and certain locations and certain cities and certain events, and then we're able to lay down this timeline. So when Acts chapter 10, when you and I begin to read the events of Acts chapter 10, when the Apostle Peter visits the house of this Roman soldier and his household, to include his servants and those soldiers that tended to his needs, we're looking at between possibly 7 to 9 years after Acts chapter 1. And even by that time, there's nothing been written. It's purely been communicated orally. The disciples were not given their new name, Isaiah chapter 62, verses 1 and 2, until 43 AD. Let's turn to that Isaiah passage. We have a prophecy here. Ironically, beloved, you may have been taught and you may hold to this position. And if you do, Don't be alarmed, because I used to hold to that position, because that's all that I was spoon-fed when I was a young believer. And when you're a young believer, you're always under the assumption that your teachers are giving you the truth. Well, if your teacher was wrongly informed, and then they begin to simply pass down that wrong information to you and I, then we become wrongfully informed. And then all we do is parrot the same misinformation. Well, there are those who teach that the church is nowhere to be found in the Old Testament scriptures. And they base that argument primarily on the fact that the word itself, church, is not found. The same individuals who hold to that position will also tell you, or try to convince you, that between Revelation chapter 4 and to Revelation chapter 19, you will never find the word church. And so therefore the church has to be gone. And therefore she has to be raptured or taken away in a secret snatching in Revelation chapter 4 verse 1, where John is told to come up hither. Somehow in that teaching, even though it's not found in the text, John represents the entire church, and when he's lifted up to heaven to see marvelous things to behold, that is the church also going up, up, and away. Well, you're going to struggle to find that in Revelation 4:1, whether you read it in the Greek or whether you read it in English. It's not there. Well, beloved, I'm here to tell you that the church can be found in the Old Testament. And the church can be found in the book of the Revelation from start to finish. Now, I'll leave that little tidbit with you to digest and struggle and wrestle with. But Isaiah chapter 62, verse 1. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. Well, here the Bible tells us here that from Zion and from Jerusalem, righteousness will go forth, brightness, salvation, like a lamp that burns. Well, beloved, when we come to Acts chapter 2, where do you find the early church gathered? Jerusalem. Where do you find God the Holy Spirit filling that church? In Jerusalem. And when the disciples are finally scattered because of the persecution of Saul of Tarsus, from where do they scatter from? Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is the mother church. It all begins with them. And Jesus told his disciples in Luke chapter 24, tarry in Jerusalem until you be filled from on high. And that's exactly what we find fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness. This has nothing to do with a 1,000-year reign on the earth in some geopolitical Jewish Shangri-La kingdom. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Well, lo and behold, we have Gentiles mentioned in verses 2. Well, what do you find going on in Acts chapter 10? What do you find going on in Paul's first, second, and third missionary journeys? Do you not find the good news, which originally started there in Jerusalem, and then began to migrate to Antioch, and from Antioch was the great missionary thrust of the Apostle Paul on three monumental missionary outreaches into the Gentile land, to those who were once far off, but had now been drawn nigh by the blood of Christ? Check me out in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to chapter 3, verse 7. Check me out where the Apostle Paul talks about the incorporation of the Jew and the Gentile into one new body, into one new man, which is the church. Read once again Acts chapter 15. What was the great controversy in Acts chapter 15? The incorporation of Gentile believers into a church which was originally and exclusively in its beginning a church of Jews who were trusting and resting in the finished work of Christ. The Bible talks about the disciples being given a new name. Well, let's turn to Acts chapter 11 and let's see that new name being given. I'll have my student here. They're in Antioch. They were first called, and we're going to find out what they were first called. Acts 11 and in verses 26.
And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch.
Okay, this was Barnabas. When Barnabas is seeing the work there in Antioch flourishing, and he sees a very vibrant local congregation taking root. And this was a congregation that would be relatively a mixed congregation of Gentiles and Jews who were now brought together. Ephesians chapter 2, again, verses 11 through chapter 3, verse 7. Check it out. Two have now become one. Unbelieving Jews, unbelieving Gentiles, who have now been transformed by the saving power of Christ, being fused together, united together, attached together into one new man, which is the church. Check out Paul's theology. This mystery that was hid in former ages now was being revealed and made known, made public and clarified and solidified by the Apostle Paul through his pen and by the inspiration of God's Spirit giving him and anointing him the understanding and the knowledge of this great mystery. But that great mystery can be found prophesied in the Old Testament, like we just gave you the example of Isaiah 62, verses 1 and 2, that the Old Testament prophesied that the Gentiles, who were way out there on the periphery, they had no oracles of God, no law, no tabernacle, no temple, no high priest, no sacrifices delineated by the true and the living God. Out there in pagan darkness, groping in darkness, groping in their own depravity, and now being brought and fused together into this one new entity called the church. But again, even by this time in Acts 11 and Acts 12, everything is still being communicated orally. Nothing of the New Testament canon hasn't even been written down yet. Therefore, 13 years after Pentecost, additional truth was still being revealed. So, from Acts chapter 1, all the way to Acts chapter 11, Acts chapter 12-ish, we're looking at some 13 years from 30 AD. 13 years from the day of Pentecost. And what do we find? We find nothing but biblical truth being orally communicated through the means of God's appointed apostles and prophets. Now, we come to the third paragraph. Again, you're either on page 17 on the printout that you can do accessing our link there on the church's website. But if you have the book, the actual book itself, we're looking at the bottom of page 30. Page 31, and then we're going to go into page 32 if you have the original published book by Mr. Ogden. In 40 or 50 AD, a matter arose that put the Holy Spirit on trial regarding the accomplishment of his purpose. And I like the way Mr. Ogden puts it, because when Paul comes back from that first missionary journey in Acts chapters 13 and 14, which occurred in the late 40s AD, okay, that caused a great burning issue. That caused a commotion. That caused an upheaval. It caused a spiritual earthquake to rumble through the early churches at this time. Because within the community of believing Jews, you had a lot of believing Jews who were coming out of the old economy. They were coming away. They were breaking away. And to me, beloved, we have to appreciate these believing Jews, because they were ingrained with the law of Moses, Moses and Abraham and King David being their champions, their religious icons, okay? Abraham, Moses, and King David, and the prophets. These were heavy hitters in their understanding. We got to realize that when these Jews finally understood who Jesus Christ was, what he accomplished, that he was the long-awaited Messiah who would come humbly and go to the cross first before he would earn that crown at the Father's right hand, if you will. To break away from a system that was so ingrained and etched like a pen with a diamond tip in their conscience, it meant that these folks really, really struggled. And when they made that break from the old economy with its type and shadows and figures and sacrifices and bloody offerings, the Day of Atonement, the high priest and his priestly garments, when they made that final tearing away, it caused friends and families, listen carefully, who rejected the claims of Christ, who rejected the gospel message of the apostles and prophets there in Jerusalem, for instance, and even elsewhere, who rejected Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah because he didn't come in the image that they had conceived, okay, in their own mind of what that Messiah was going to look like and come as. These believing Jews were under great persecution, great pressure to come back under the law. And that is the full thrust to the letter to the Hebrews. And the letter of the Hebrews was written to Jewish believers several decades old in the Lord, probably many of whom were eyewitnesses of the public life and ministry of Jesus, were coming under heavy persecution, heavy pressure from friends and family, with the threat of being ostracized, removed from the family will, being simply cast off as a bad penny, as the black sheep of the family. There was a lot of pressure for these people to abandon Christ and their gospel and their profession and to be placed back under the law. And some of these Jews who were still holding on to the law of Moses and all of the trappings of the old economy. When Paul came back from this first journey, you read Acts chapter 15, the opening verses, and you find out that they had a conniption fit. How in the world, how dare you go into Gentile land? How dare you present the gospel and then baptize them and then establish them as a local ecclesia, a body of the called out ones who now were assembling under the name of Jesus? How dare you? Don't you realize that they have to be circumcised first before they can become a believer in Jesus? And so when we come to Acts chapter 15, roughly 4950 AD, we, 20-some-odd centuries later, cannot appreciate that battle that occurred in Acts 15, because physical circumcision today is hardly any issue in any church today. That's not even on the radar. It's not even on the table. But in the first century, that was on the front burner, and that was on the table. And when it came to Jewish believers, it was in your face, literally. And so this convulsion, this upheaval, this spiritual volcano blows its top, and thus this conference was called. Paul and Barnabas were converting Gentiles, but the Holy Spirit had not instructed them to command the Gentiles to be circumcised to keep the law of Moses. There were men, however, who went to Antioch from Judea, teaching, advocating, and pounding the drum that the Gentiles must be physically circumcised and keep the law of Moses. Let's turn to Acts chapter 15. Now, once again, if you're hearing me for the very first time, maybe you've never heard this because for whatever reasons, the pastors and Sunday school teachers that you've sat under basically overlooked this. They may mention it in a quick passing, and never really try to bring to your attention what actually the Holy Spirit, I mean, they have an entire chapter deals with this problem. One whole chapter out of the book of Acts. So that means apparently God wants us to know about this. It happens to be that important. And certain men, Acts 15 verse 1, which came down from Judea. So these individuals came from Judea, probably even, they could have been members of the Jerusalem church, who possibly were believers in Jesus and hanging on to the law, okay, not willing to give up the old economy, not fully realizing that Jesus has fulfilled all these things, and you don't need the temple, you don't need a bloody altar, you don't need the laver, you don't need the candlestick, you don't need the prayer, the altar of incense, you don't need the candlestick, and you don't need a pretty dressed up high priest who needed to make a sacrifice for himself first because he was a sinner. Okay, they were still hanging on to that. Or these could be phony believers and therefore false teachers. Taught the brethren and said, now notice, except. So there's no wiggle room here. This was simply black and white. Except ye be circumcised after the manner or the custom of Moses, ye cannot be saved. So here we see one of the early heresies that confronted the early church, because again, the early churches, especially there in Jerusalem, that was a predominantly Jewish congregation of Jewish believers. And by the time Paul's going out there in the Gentile land, you're going to have churches that are going to be mixed, believing Jews, believing Gentiles. Okay? And somehow, these two groups are going to have to love each other, tolerate each other, and blend themselves together in Christian love under the rulership of Jesus Christ as head of the church. They're going to have to get along, and at the same time, while they're getting along, to proclaim the gospel of free grace. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, so that means, beloved, it got hot and heavy. They were not whispering in some back room. There was a shouting match. Probably a few of the veins going down their necks were bulging. Blood pressure was probably off the chain. Some people may have had flushed skin because of simply the anger and the hostility and the angst that was being, you know, coming about. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. Notice, Paul and Barnabas was not going to be detracted by these false teachers. They were going to tell other people about the conversion of the Gentiles. And if some people wanted to have a hissy fit, well, go for it. Have a hissy fit. And they caused great joy unto all the brethren. Notice, these misinformed believing Jews, or these false teachers, they were having a hissy fit. But notice, the ones who heard about the conversion of the Gentiles being brought into the family of God, there was great rejoicing. So notice the two different responses to the incorporation of the Gentiles. One group is downright disturbed, upset, and angry. The other group, full of great joy and happiness. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed. So here we have the right-wing faction of the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, that group that was just as much guilty of murdering Jesus Christ earlier before at his trial and then turning him over to Pilate. It says here that they believed, saying it was needful. Now notice verse 1, except ye be circumcised. Here this particular faction says it's needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So in verses 5, once again, we see the first heresy that the early church had to face. And that was a gospel where grace and the works of men somehow must be put into the blender. We have to add the work of Christ and then the work of man together in order to justify the Gentiles and to bring them into the body of Christ. So here we have a works righteousness monstrosity has now raised its ugly head. And at this time, the apostles needed to take a nice axe and slice off that serpentine head from that dangerous, toxic, perverted gospel message. And you can read the rest of Acts chapter 15, and you will find out exactly how the church handled this first heresy. Well, let's continue here, and Mr. Ogden here. I'm in the first half of that third paragraph. No small dissension and disputation arose over the matter. Obviously, if the other apostles preached this doctrine under the power of the Holy Spirit, while Paul and Barnabas had not been similarly instructed, then something was wrong. And that's a good point. It's quite evident, based on what you read and what was finally concluded in Acts 15, is that the apostles themselves in Jerusalem, those there at the mother church, if you will, they were not advocating the grace of God and the contributions of whatever man can add to that grace to bring about salvation. They were preaching free, unconditional election, free grace, free salvation, bought and paid for by Christ himself. Paul was preaching the very same gospel, and we're going to see this when we get into the letters, like the book of Galatians, where Paul tells us he talked with Peter and James and John, and the apostles in Jerusalem extended the right hand of fellowship to him and Barnabas, knowing that they were going to go unto the Gentiles, while the apostles there at the mother church would be ministering primarily to those of the circumcision, those of their own Jewish brothers and sisters by way of flesh. Paul, in their mind, the church recognized that God had given him a unique calling to go to the Gentiles, while they would stay there in Jerusalem and minister to the unbelieving Jews. And there was the extension of that right hand of fellowship and the acknowledgement amongst them towards Paul and Barnabas that they were on the same sheet of music. And there are some today who teach, listen carefully, there are those who teach that Peter's gospel and John's gospel were diametrically opposed to each other. That is false. That is false teaching. That is mainly coming from the school of the skeptics, but primarily from the school of those who are liberal in their theology. They try to put a wedge between Peter and Paul. Okay? Then there are those who teach that Paul was the one who really came up with Christianity, that Paul was some renegade that broke away from the original apostles and somehow conjures up his own view and his own theological position about Christ. And he simply becomes a rogue. He becomes an independent. He becomes a lone ranger in his theology. That is false. That is false teaching. That is heresy. Don't even go there. But Ogden makes a point. If Paul and Barnabas was preaching one thing, and James and John and Peter back in Jerusalem was preaching something totally different, well, that would have come out in this Jerusalem council. But it doesn't come out. Those individuals come with full agreement with what James finally makes his conclusion when you read the rest of Acts chapter 15. So apparently, according to the record of Acts, these guys were on the same sheet of music. The only ones who were not on board, not on the same sheet of music, were those who were causing this controversy. These Judaizers, these misinformed, misguided believers who were very immature in the faith, or they were outright heretics who for a season made verbal assent that they believed in Jesus, but deep down they were not truly united to Christ. Obviously, Mr. Ogden continues, if the other apostles preached this doctrine under the power of the Holy Spirit, while Paul and Barnabas had not been similarly instructed, then something was wrong, basically wrong, and had to be settled. And I would agree. The Holy Spirit cannot contradict himself. So Paul and Barnabas went up to Jerusalem by revelation. And let's turn to Galatians chapter 2. And we're going to be winding down. So as I mentioned earlier, we're going to take this particular portion in small chunks because, beloved, this is very important in this chapter 5. Let's take a look at Galatians chapter 2, and I'll have my student here read the first two verses.
Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain.
So again, this 14 years later, this is talking about the Jerusalem Council that occurred in 50 AD. And notice, he went up there by revelation, meaning Jesus Christ, probably in a vision or in a dream, is instructing and charging the Apostle Paul, I need you to go to Jerusalem. I need you to be a spokesman for the integrity and for the person and work of the Holy Spirit, as he was basically, quite obviously, leading and guiding you in Acts 13 and 14 when you and Barnabas went up there in the southern regions of modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor, if you will, spreading the gospel there in Antioch, Pisidia, Derbe, Iconium, and Lystra, those cities that you read about in Acts 13 to 14. Well, God, the Holy Spirit, comes to Paul by a revelation and says, you need to go. You need to go to Jerusalem. And with the other apostles and elders, this issue needs to be settled. And that's exactly what you read about in Acts chapter 15. And Mr. Ogden here says, the Holy Spirit cannot contradict himself. I will go further. The Holy Spirit can never, never contradict himself. I'll go even further. Moses never contradicts James. The epistle of James never contradicts the book of Isaiah. The book of Jonah never contradicts the gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Genesis will never conflict with the book of Revelation. You get my point? Now, there are those who tell us the Bible is jam-packed full of contradictions, but they'll never be able to ever give you one if you press them against the corner of the wall. Okay? The Holy Spirit can never double-talk. He didn't give Peter one message, and then the Holy Spirit apparently got it wrong, and he gives Paul something totally different. If you hear anyone in any church advocating that in a Sunday school class or from the pulpit, leave that church and you go find yourself a Bible-believing church. So Paul and Barnabas went up to Jerusalem by revelation, Galatians 2:2, that is directed by the Holy Spirit. There the debate continued. The conclusion of the apostles was that the Holy Spirit had not authorized these Judaizers to speak. And you find that again, you got to read Acts 15, verses 6 to 21. An epistle, or a letter, was eventually drafted to be sent to the brethren who were of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, signifying that the Judaizers, these false teachers, taught without authority. And you find that in Acts chapter 15, verses 14 and 28. This letter contained the declarations of the apostles, the elders, and the Holy Spirit concerning these men. It contained the revelation of truth, not previously made known. This indicated that the Holy Spirit's continual work in the revelation of all truth began on Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. And so we'll stop here. Okay, we're going to stop here for now. So this will be lesson A or part A of lesson 5. And the reason why we took all this time, because there's so much that Mr. Ogden is saying, and we want to make sure that we are clear, crystal clear, as much as possible for those of you who may be following with us. So what's the final conclusion? That even when you come to Acts chapter 15, when you come to the end of Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey, the Holy Spirit is very active in the church. He's sending out gifted and God-gifted, God-inspired, talented men, holy men, faithful men, good men, to communicate that truth to the nations of the Roman Empire at this time. And the Spirit of God is working with them. The Spirit of God is empowering them. The Spirit of God is energizing them and guiding them and instructing them and illuminating their understanding. And as they go forth, they're spreading this good news orally. At this point, orally. And the work of the Holy Spirit, even by Acts 15, by around 50 AD, the Spirit of God's work is not yet complete. But it's going on. It began in Acts 2. And when we come to Acts 15, that Holy Spirit is still going down that railroad track, full speed and full throttle. But his work, even at this juncture, is not yet complete. Orally, yes, but not yet written down. Well, we hope and pray that I was able to make it as clear as I can. We do appreciate your willingness to take this journey with us. And may the Lord bless you, may he keep you, and may you be in church this coming Sunday. Take care, and from our congregation to you, we give you a hearty God bless you. Thank you.